though we might not like to admit it, and though we're often blind to it, history and current events remind us that humans are a prejudice-filled race. The natural inclination of the human heart is bias against people who are different than we are. Take, for example, the current race for the White House. This presidential election has been one of the most prejudice-filled elections in our nation's history. Throughout the entirety of the race, we've heard nationalistic, racially charged language coming from many sectors of the American public. Language that is suspicious of, biased against, and denigrating towards people simply based upon their country of origin or their religion. In response, there have been violent attacks carried out against supporters of one candidate by supporters of other candidates. And this is all in addition to the usual prejudices that Democrats have against Republicans and Republicans have against Democrats, where we find a person right or wrong simply based on their party affiliation. Of course, there are many seemingly small prejudices we tend to hold, perhaps unconsciously. How many times have we been suspicious of another Christian only because he attends a church of a different denomination? How easy is it to look down on other parents who let their children watch a television show or read books or listen to music that we deem inappropriate? Perhaps you would be tempted to question a Christian's sincerity if you discovered that she frequently served alcohol with her evening meal. Would you find yourself paying more scrutinizing attention to the actions of your neighbor if he were a conservative Muslim? Would you find yourself uncomfortable if, while walking down the street, broad daylight, you came across, coming from the opposite direction, an African-American man? Aside from the presidential election, there have been other recent events that remind us of the human tendency towards prejudice. These are events that force us to ask the questions about prejudice. This past week, our country experienced what current available evidence suggests to be the brutal, senseless murders of Alton Sterling and Philando Castile, two black men gunned down by white police officers. And then on Thursday, during a peaceful protest, a black gunman fired on and killed five police officers, injuring seven more. These atrocities are a heavy reminder that though the sins of slavery and Jim Crow segregation are in our past, the prejudicial sins of racism and injustice are still very much a part of our present. In addition to the reminder that we have a long way to go on racial justice in America, these events also remind us of a very significant reality concerning the prejudices that each of us carry. Prejudice is always destructive. Our biases based on skin color, profession, religion, country of origin, and an infinite number of biases we hold always result in discord and disunity. Prejudice always results in the marginalization of those we are biased against. And in tragic examples like those we've experienced this week, prejudice resulted in the murder of seven people. It left seven people dead, seven families destroyed, and numerous communities around our country in utter chaos. And brothers and sisters, the prejudices that you hold, whether they're as glaring as racism or as subtle as scrutiny, can have devastating consequences for you and for those around you. But friends, there is something that overcomes our prejudices. There is something that causes each of us to treat all people with a quality of personhood and dignity and value. There is something that can restore grieving families and broken communities. There is something that has power to bring peace to divided neighborhoods. That something is, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What the families, friends, and communities of Alton Sterling, Philando Castile, and those police officers need is the gospel. What we need is the gospel. If we are going to overcome the biases, stereotypes, and prejudices ingrained in our own hearts, we need a greater knowledge of this gospel that we profess. And according to God's providence, after this week filled with such glaring examples of prejudice, we have come to Acts chapters 10 and 11. For good reasons, this narrative, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10 and going all the way through verse 18 of chapter 11, is the longest narrative in the book of Acts. This story functions as a turning point in the gospel, or in the story of the early church. Up to this point in Acts, probably not all, but at least the vast majority of Christians were Jewish by heritage. They grew up as Jews going to the temple. They grew up participating in ritual sacrifices and living according to all the Jewish customs that have been handed down from generation to generation. Of course, this isn't wrong. They're just living according to a culture that they know and understand. And from those early days forward, from Pentecost forward, it would seem that the gospel had remained pretty much contained by the Jews, their immediate relatives, their Samaritans, and Jewish proselytes, people of non-Jewish birth who had been converted to Judaism through circumcision. The primary converts to Christianity were Jews who were used to a Jewish culture. But now, beginning in Acts 10 and moving forward through the rest of Acts, the gospel is going to go to Gentiles, those who are not Jewish by birth. This narrative is the story of how that takes place. One of the reasons this narrative is so important, especially considering our current cultural climate, is that it reveals why the gospel was so slow to get to the Gentiles. By this time, it's probably been 7 to 10 years since Pentecost has taken place, and we know of no for sure Gentile converts. What we discover here is that both Peter and many Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem still held a prejudice against Gentiles. Probably most of us are familiar with our Jewish Gentile history. We're familiar with the animosity that had existed between these two cultures. For thousands of years, Jews and Gentiles had had a contentious relationship. Neither side really cared much for the other. From the Jewish perspective, according to a misunderstanding of the Old Testament, Jews had come to believe that as God's chosen people, as people who had a special relationship with God, that they were more important than the pagan Gentile cultures around them, and they came to look down on the nations and cultures surrounding Israel. Now, it's highly unlikely that Peter's prejudice was filled with animosity like so many of his Jewish neighbors. Actually, we're given hints in the text that Peter's relationship with Jews was with Gentiles was probably much more progressive than some other Jews in the area. For example, when in Acts 9, we are told that Peter is staying at the home of Simon, who is a tanner. A tanner is a man who works with dead carcasses to make leather. In Judaism, it is repulsive to be near a dead carcass and especially to touch one, but apparently Peter, perhaps through an understanding of the gospel, is getting over these things a little bit and he's interacting with Gentiles, at least a little. But nevertheless, in Acts 10 and 11, we find that Peter and a group of Jewish believers in Jerusalem possess an ingrained prejudice that on account of the foods that Gentiles eat, they are unclean. The Old Testament law was very clear about the kinds of foods Jews were able to eat and which ones they were not able to eat, foods that made them unclean. And as time passed, it became a cultural norm that it wasn't even appropriate to enter the home of a Gentile to eat. Otherwise, you would be unclean. So because Peter is still living in his particular cultural context and wants to remain ceremonially clean for worship, he is unwilling to interact with Gentiles in any meaningful way. He looks down on their lifestyle and does his best to keep a safe distance. Obviously, that kind of attitude is going to have an effect on evangelism. If Peter and these other Jewish Christians maintain this ingrained prejudice, it is highly unlikely that the gospel will be able to go to the Gentiles. Just like our prejudices, Peter's was destructive. His prejudice would have prevented the spread of the gospel to Gentiles. But in this narrative, God works in a significant way to reveal to Peter not just his ingrained prejudice, but the nature of the gospel. And it's what Peter learns about the gospel that not only motivates his evangelism, but changes his prejudice. As I mentioned before, this is quite a long passage, so for the sake of time, we're not going to read it this morning, but I'm going to do my best to recount the story to you and hit some key verses along the way. One of the key figures in this story is a man named Cornelius. And though Cornelius is a Gentile, he's a very spiritual person. In fact, he participates in Jewish religious activities, and he's learned quite a bit about the God of Israel. As a result of his knowledge, he is actively giving to the poor and praying to God. The text says that the generosity of Cornelius and his prayers have gone up as a memorial to God. And we'll talk about what that means in a bit. So, God sends an angel to Cornelius in a vision who tells him to send for Peter because Peter has a message to tell him. So Cornelius does just that. He sends a couple of his fellow soldiers off to fetch Peter. Peter, meanwhile, is staying in the town of Joppa with the tanner named Simon. And while these men are on his way to get Peter, Peter also has a vision. In Peter's vision, a large sheet falls out of the heavens, and on this sheet, Peter sees animals of all different kinds, some clean, some unclean. And as Peter is looking at this vision, he hears a voice say to him, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, probably thinking that this is a test of his faith, says, "No way, Lord. I'm not going to eat that. If I were to eat those foods, that would make me unclean. I don't want to do anything that would jeopardize my cleanness." But here the voice of the Lord says to him, "What God has made clean, do not call unclean." This happens 3 times, and Peter remains incredibly confused about what it means. And while Peter is contemplating this vision, those men from Cornelius show up at the house. And they say, "Hey, we're looking for Peter. These Gentile men are searching for a Jew. We want Peter to come with us to the home of Cornelius." And apparently Peter begins to put things together in his mind. He's just seen this vision about clean and unclean, and out of the blue, these Gentiles show up at his front door. Maybe God is telling him that these Gentiles are not as unclean as he supposed. So the next day, Peter gets up and he goes back with these men to the home of Cornelius. And when he gets there, he goes into the house. Peter is able to look past his prejudice and to have fellowship with these Gentiles. And he says in verse 10:28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Why have you called me?" So Peter's beginning to get it. He's beginning to see that his prejudice needs to be dealt with, but he's not quite sure why he's there yet. He's not sure why God would want him to go to the home of a Gentile. And then Cornelius tells Peter of this vision that he's had. He tells him how an angel has told him that his prayers and his giving have been remembered by God, and that according to this angel's revelation, Peter would have a special message for him about how he could know God. And when Peter hears that an angel of God has appeared to a Gentile and that God had remembered his prayers, his mind is absolutely blown. And this is what he says in verses 34 and 35. "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And again, we'll talk about what that means in a bit. So Peter shares the gospel with these Gentiles. As a result of this revelation from God, the gospel for the first time goes to a group of Gentiles. Peter tells them about the life that Jesus has lived, about his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection. And he concludes by saying, "All the prophets bear witness that anyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Luke writes that as Peter is speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. It's a Gentile Pentecost. And those who are with Peter, the text says, are amazed that the Gentiles, these unclean Gentiles, have just been given the same Spirit given to the Jews at Pentecost. And then in chapter 11, Peter makes his way back to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, the Jews are concerned that Peter's been hanging out with these Gentiles. And they say, "Peter, you went into the house of a Gentile and ate with them? You're unclean. They're unclean. You shouldn't go in there. That's not what Christian people do. You've got to remain clean." So Peter recounts the stories of these visions. And he tells them that he's seen the Holy Spirit come down on the Gentiles in the same way that it came down on the Jews. And at the conclusion of Peter's story, the Jewish Christians and Peter come to this conclusion in verse 11:18. They all glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance leading to life." In this story, Peter's prejudice against Gentiles is overcome, which results in the initial evangelism and salvation of a group of Gentiles. This all happens because God taught Peter a simple truth about the gospel. This simple truth changed Peter's life as well as this community of Gentiles, and indeed this story has implications for the conversion of every Gentile, including yours and mine. The simple yet profound truth in this passage is that the gospel is for everybody. The gospel is for everybody. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The gospel is not for Jews. It's not for people of a certain heritage or nationality. It's not for people who participate in certain rules and regulations. The gospel is a message of peace with God through Jesus Christ by faith for everyone. We are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The gospel is to be proclaimed to every nation, to every tribe, and to every tongue in hopes that all might be saved. And what I want to do this morning with the rest of our time is talk about two reasons from this text that teach us why the gospel is a universal message. And I want us to think then about how this universal gospel message speaks to the ingrained prejudices that we have. So first, consider from Acts 10 that the gospel is for everybody because the gospel is about faith, not about food. The gospel is about faith, not about food. Now, you all might not know this, but Penn State football is a really big deal around here. If I were to ask you, what are the identifying characteristics of a true Penn State football fan, you would probably say things like this. A Penn State football fan wears Penn State football gear. He buys the hats, he buys the t-shirts, he buys the sweaters. A real fan tailgates at the game and eats way too many hot dogs. A real fan goes to the games and even the away games and cheers for Penn State. A real football fan, a real Penn State football fan knows at least one guy who's got a Joe Pa shrine in his basement. And perhaps most importantly, a real Penn State football fan hates Ohio State. These things and many more, I identify people as being legitimate fans of Penn State football. In the same way, the Old Testament identifies several distinguishing characteristics of the people of God. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and made them His specially chosen people at Mount Sinai, He gave them specific marks that set them apart from other nations. These marks were things like ritual sacrifices and Ten Commandments and regulations for worship and circumcision and many other things. But one very significant distinguishing mark was regulations about what kinds of foods could and could not be eaten. You can find a whole list of those foods in Leviticus 11 if you're interested. If a Jew were to eat one of these forbidden foods, and in some cases even come into contact with them, he would be unclean, and therefore could not participate in worship until he was cleansed. You see, while faithful Israelites took these things extremely seriously, they didn't mess around with food. They didn't just go to a restaurant and order anything off the menu. They were particular about what they put in their bodies. And it was for that reason that Jews later added further restrictions, preventing them from going into the homes of Gentiles. It became a cultural norm that one did not interact with a Gentile in any way that might make him unclean. But here's Peter having this revelation from God, telling him that all foods are now approved for eating. But why? Why is it that all... or it's because God has made all foods clean. Peter says, no, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to eat these foods here. I'm not going to come into contact with anybody that might possibly make me unclean. And God continues to tell him, what God has made clean, do not call common. What God has made clean, do not call common. And I like to imagine that at some point while Peter is contemplating this vision, he remembers some words that Jesus once said to him. In Mark 7, Jesus said, it's not what goes into your body that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. And I like to imagine that that's when it began to click in Peter's mind. It's not the foods that make me clean or unclean. It's not what I eat that makes me righteous in God's sight. It's what Jesus has done and faith in it that makes a person clean. That's why when Peter shares the gospel, he rightly concludes it by saying, everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins. Belief cleanses in the eyes of the Lord. What marks the true people of God under this new covenant that God has enacted through the blood of Jesus is that faith alone marks you as being God's people. It's no longer about what nation you're from or what foods you eat. It's all about the perfect life, substitutionary death, and resurrection of Jesus in the place of sinners. Being clean in the eyes of God comes by trusting in Jesus. And here's the obvious implication. If cleansing before God is no longer on the basis of nationality or food, then the message of the gospel cannot be limited to the Jews who eat particular foods. It must go to everyone. And that first justification for universal gospel proclamation leads to the second one, found in Acts 10. It's clear that when Peter arrives in the home of Cornelius, he's a little bit uncertain as to why he's been called there, as we mentioned earlier. He says, I see now that merely being in this home does not make me unclean. Merely interacting with you does not make me unclean in the eyes of God. But, maybe Peter thought, is it not true that it's the Jews, the chosen ones, who are given faith in Israel's Messiah? Is it not the Jews that this gospel message is for? That it is to the Jews that God will grant faith? After all, aren't we the chosen ones? And the response Peter receives to this question of why have you called me is probably not what he was expecting. Again, Cornelius tells him about his vision, that an angel has told him that God has remembered his prayers as a memorial. That detail about a memorial is very interesting. It means that Cornelius, though he is not a believer or a Jew, has been heard by God. It means that God is honoring the giving and the prayers of Cornelius. He's honoring his genuine desire to know God. When Peter learns that God has heard the prayer of Cornelius, a Gentile, he realizes that despite the fact that this guy is a Gentile, God wants Cornelius to know him. God wants Cornelius to come to a saving knowledge of God. Peter then recognizes that it's his responsibility to share the gospel with this Gentile. And when Peter realizes that God is in the process of granting faith to Cornelius, he says, truly I understand that God doesn't show partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. This doesn't mean that only good people get to hear the gospel, or that God only saves good people, or that Cornelius was already a Christian. It means that it doesn't matter what nation somebody is a part of, God is willing to save them. God is willing to grant faith to anybody. So the second reason that the gospel is for everybody is because God isn't partial to anyone. God shows no partiality based on nation or heritage to whom He will grant faith. He calls people. He calls His elect from every tribe and tongue and nation. And He will let no obstacle stand in the way of them hearing the gospel message. This is why those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem conclude by praising God, saying, "To the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance leading to life." God doesn't make distinctions. He doesn't consider race or color or nationality. He is willing to grant faith to anyone. So, the gospel is for everybody because it's about faith, not food. Purity comes by believing in Jesus, not by following the Jewish ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And it's for everybody because God isn't partial in deciding who will be granted faith. It's for all people without distinction. What we see in this passage is that that simple gospel truth had a tremendous impact on the prejudice of Peter and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Whereas Peter once thought of Gentiles to be unclean and unworthy of fellowship, as a result of this gospel knowledge, he is ready to reject his prejudice and to walk into the home of a Gentile. The gospel tore down the barriers that once separated the Jew and the Gentile. Because of the gospel, there no longer exists any animosity between the two groups. The gospel made racial reconciliation possible between these two once opposing cultures. A Gentile welcomed a Jew into his home, and a Jew entered in with no pains of conscience, no "I'm better than you" attitude, and no revulsion. Here's the significant and timely implication of this passage. The gospel is for everybody. Therefore, Christians must abandon all forms of prejudice. If the gospel is a for everybody gospel, then Christians must be a for everybody people. Prejudice of any kind is a failure to believe the gospel we profess. Prejudice is a failure of faith. It is a failure to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually, just a few years after Acts 10 takes place, Peter is going to have a relapse into his old anti-Gentile prejudice. He's in Galatia, and he once again is refusing to eat with Gentiles. He's once again not taking a seat at the table with these people who are unclean. So Paul steps up and says, "Peter, you are out of step with the gospel." And he is right. When we understand how God interacts with people through the gospel, it ought to influence how we interact with people because of the gospel. It doesn't matter how seemingly small the prejudice or how glaringly obvious it may be. All prejudices must be rejected. If God doesn't discriminate based on heritage or nationality or what food you eat, neither should we. It doesn't matter if they don't look like you, sound like you, wear the same clothes as you, are of the same political party, are from the same country, are of the same religion, or of a different race. Christians are called to enter into the homes of people who are different than we are for the sake of unity and peace. If we're going to be people who abandon prejudice, there are two steps we must take. Like Peter, we have to be honest about prejudice, and we have to be agents of change. Peter doesn't ignore his prejudice. He doesn't push it to the side. He is honest about it, and he repents and enters into the home of Cornelius. Then when he arrives back in Jerusalem, he is an agent of change, working to challenge the prejudices of the Jewish Christians he came into contact with. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus does not allow us to live with blinders toward prejudice. The gospel challenges us to consider how we feel about and interact with people who are different than ourselves. And very importantly, the gospel challenges us to acknowledge the forms of prejudice that exist in our communities. Friends, we do often live with blinders for the prejudices in our own hearts and also to those in our communities. The events of last week remind us that racial prejudice still exists in America, both white against black and black against white. And friends, if we do not acknowledge it and push back against it, we are doing a disservice to the gospel and to our nation. One of the reasons our country endured the events of the last week is because too often we have lived blindly and turned our face away from racial injustice, inequality, and hate-based retaliation. We've heard the race card be played in so many wrong and inappropriate ways, we refuse to acknowledge a racial tension that does exist. But friends, we cannot live as if the Civil Rights Act and the passing of time have healed racial division. Nor can we interpret the events of last week from the vantage point of our own limited racial perspective. Both black and white must strive to enter into the experience of their black and white neighbors. We must strive to see things from a different perspective. When tragic events take place, we have to ask the question, how does my black neighbor experience this and why? How does my white neighbor experience this and why? And then we have to work for change in our communities. We have to be a people who are willing to apply the gospel in difficult circumstances. I've shared this quote with you before, but I'd like to share it again this morning. It's from one of my favorite books, Uncle Tom's Cabin. If you haven't read, pick it up and read it, because it'll give you a great perspective on where we are today as a culture, even though it was written 150 years ago. In this book, we meet a slave owner named St. Clair. And he is converted to Christianity through the evangelism of his slave named Tom. And after his conversion, St. Clair makes this timeless statement. My view of Christianity is such that I think no man can consistently profess it without throwing the whole weight of his being against this monstrous system of injustice and, if need be, sacrificing himself in the battle. That is, I mean that I could not be a Christian otherwise. Friends, the gospel calls us to be people who pay attention to injustice and throw the whole weight of our being against it. The gospel does not allow us to live with ingrained, unacknowledged, unchallenged prejudices, because prejudices are always contrary to a for everybody gospel. We have to be like Peter. We must refuse to be blind to our own prejudices and to those that exist around us, and we have to be agents of change working to share a gospel that is for everybody. Friends, it's because the gospel is for everybody that you can sit in that pew today a Christian. It is because Peter came to see how this knowledge of the gospel challenged his prejudice that you, Gentile, are saved. It's because the gospel is for everybody that discrimination against anybody is sin. It's because the gospel is for everybody that we are called to and must abandon our prejudices. So because the gospel is for everybody, let's repent today of every action and attitude that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ and live as agents of change in a culture that desperately needs a for everybody gospel. Let's live as Christians in a culture that desperately needs for everybody Christians.